Sorry about that. I took flight lessons for about 30 seconds in my life, and the only thing I remember is know where you're going to land before you take off. And that's kind of what Steve and I had to determine there before I take off this morning. Sorry to keep you waiting. Good morning. It's good to see you. Good to see so many people I don't know. And don't know me. That's really good. Good for you. My name is Todd, and I'm a missionary to public schools. We use the avenue of sports to go into the athletic door of public schools and share Jesus Christ with hundreds and thousands of kids. We're in 365 middle schools, high school, and college campuses in Indiana alone. And one of my passions and my hearts and my calling is to be in the inner city. So I'm in Indianapolis in the inner city. And despite what you may read in the newspaper, if anybody even reads newspapers anymore, or what you see on TV, God is at work in the inner city. Just a quick story. Last week, I ministered to a group of girls basketball players at Tech High School, which is the largest IPS high school in Indianapolis. And I've been ministering to them, serving them. We serve them pregame meals every game and then do chapels with them. And this was going to be our last game because it was sectionals and they were going to lose. That was pretty obvious. And so usually, typically at that point in our relationship, I've got enough respect from them and know them well enough that that's the time I really share the gospel. And so I'm sharing the gospel, the four, that God loves you, wants a personal relationship with you, that sin separates us, right? It divides us. It divides us. Sin separates us, divides us from relationships on earth, but also our relationship with God in heaven. That's why Jesus came, to rescue us, to do for something that we couldn't do for ourselves, to die on the cross, to pay the penalty for our sins. And he gives you a decision to make a choice. To receive the gift that he offers, open it up, apply it to your life, and live a life in relationship with him, or to ignore it and leave it under the Christmas tree, unopened, unavailable. When I got to that point, the coach who was sitting in the back said, "Coach, can I say something?" Well, it's his team. I mean, what am I going to say, right? And I said, "Sure, what? Speak up. You know, it's your team." And he said, "Girls, I heard that message when I was a senior in high school, and I ignored it. I loved basketball, and I thought life was all about playing basketball. And I have a time later on in my life to get back to my spiritual well-being. 8 years ago, I was going through a divorce, I had a kid, and I had no job. And Todd met me at a coffee shop and shared with me the exact same story he just shared with you. And I received Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. It's made all the difference in the world. It's made me a better coach. It's made me a better father. It's made me a better husband to my ex-wife. It's made me a better man. I want to encourage you. Don't ignore the invitation." And he said, "You can pray now, Todd." At that point, he was crying. And all his girls stood up. And, you know, he was kind of moving up closer to the front. Stood around him and hugged him. And I told the girl, I said, "Now I'm going to say a prayer. If you want to receive Christ as your personal Savior, you can just repeat after what I say." I didn't say, "Repeat to yourself." So as I started praying, all 18 girls gathered around their coach, hugging him, prayed out loud in unison in the sinner's prayer. I don't know salvation. I don't know when that happens. It's a miracle. It's God's gift. But that's what God is doing in the city.
God is making life so hard for people that their only response is to turn to somebody who can save them, rescue them. And so I've got good news coming from Indianapolis this morning that God is at work. And thank you so much for your prayers and support and your concern for my ministry. I really feel so much a part of this church, and it is great to be with you sharing God's word. If you have your Bibles, come to me very quickly to Mark chapter 6. I see that you have a Mark challenge this month of reading through the book of Mark in one sitting. Well, let me just help you get started, right? We'll at least get chapter 6 covered. And before you go home or on the way home, have somebody read the rest of it. And you can mark that off your list for this week. Mark chapter 6. Let me give you a little background. Jesus is at the height of his ministry. He's been preaching and teaching and healing and communicating for about 2.5 years in public ministry. And it is at its pinnacle. He is getting more and more people are following him. So much so that he is meeting with them, and there is 5,000 men plus women and children that are out on the hillside that need food. Remember that story? We call it the feeding of the
5,000.
Okay, a few of you are still awake. That's good. Feeding of 5,000. If the guy next to you starts falling asleep, you have my permission to wake him up. Use whatever means necessary. Feeding the 5,000, right? But the feeding of the 5,000, and that was really a test of the disciples. Because he looks at them and says, hey, give them something to eat. And they said, well, what do we have? What do you have to feed them? And they said, all we got is five loaves and two fishes, right? And he said, but what is that among so many? And he says, give it to them. Start passing them out. And they get this kid's lunch, and they start passing out. And just keep passing out, passing out, and keep passing out. Before we know it, they have 12 basketfuls left over, everybody's stuff, the smorgasbord is closed, and they got 12 baskets left, right? Mark 6 says that the disciples didn't understand what was going on. Verse 52, for they had not understand about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. That they thought this was all about physically feeding people. They thought this was all about just giving ministry to the physical part. They didn't understand really what was going on. But something happens in this passage we're going to look at that's a game changer. Are you familiar with that term? Game changer? It's when something happens in the course of an event that changes the outcome of the event. Football, they're on the goal line, and there's a critical stop. The defense steps up, and momentum change. The offense comes back out, and they score on the touchdown. It's a game changer. In basketball, you know, it could be they put a sub in, and the sub is a spark of energy, and it brings to the floor, and all of a sudden, well, they were going this direction. They were going to lose. They weren't going to be, I won't mention anything about IU and Purdue, but they were going this direction, right? And all of a sudden, this spark of energy, this three-point shot, this whatever it is, was a game changer that decided the end. It could be in a kid's life, a kid in school. He's not doing very well. He's just not connecting. And a teacher shows up that shows a special interest, and she's gifted an ability. She becomes a game changer, right? This passage, we're going to find out, is a game changer in the disciples' life. And perhaps it can help us understand a little bit more about what it could be in our lives as well. So verse 45, let's start there. Immediately, right after the feeding of the 5,000, this is going on. He's just fed them. And John 6 says that after feeding the 5,000, the crowd had pushed down on Jesus to force him. They wanted to force Jesus to become king. So make sure you have the scene here. The crowd, 5,000 men, women and children, they've just been fed. They're excited. They got 12 baskets loaves left over, and they are pushing in on Jesus. And you can start hearing, right? Jesus, Jesus.
you know, the crowd is starting to chant. It's storming over the court, you know, kind of see, and they're coming down. He's going to be our hero. He's going to be a king. And immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of them to Bethsaida. Why did he do that? You're going to see the scene, right? You can see Simon the Zealot. Hey, I hear Jesus' name starting to be chanted. This is what I've wanted all of my life. That's why I'm a zealot. I'm against Roman rule, and I've been fighting it, and I've been pushing it, and I'm a disciple of Christ, and now it's going to happen. You can see Simon Peter with his little sword in the air going, yeah, let's go. You can see Judas Iscariot, you know, perhaps taking video, interviews. We're going to do some social media. This is a fundraising opportunity for us. When have we had so many people together in one spot? Let's get it out there. Let's get people. Let's start trending. Jesus is trending. You know how excited you see the Sons of Thunder, James and John. They're holding up the loaves of bread. Get in the boat. Immediately. When he sensed this happening, he looks to his disciples and says, get in the boat. He forced them. Literally, the emphasis here is, get in that boat. It's like a parent saying, get in the car. We're going to church. Right? But get in the car. But just get in the boat. And you can almost sense Peter saying, yeah, you guys get in the boat. Jesus and I are going to handle this. Right? I mean, you sense that. And you go, no, Peter. You get in the boat too. You get in the boat too. So he gets in the boat and go ahead of him. Here's the first miracle of this story. Why he dismissed the crowd. 5,000, 6,000, 10,000 people. And Jesus, they're having a court storming. There's no ushers. There's no orange coats. There's nobody with little flashlights. It's just Jesus standing there. They're pushing on him to make him king. You guys get out of here. I'll take care of this. And he dismisses the crowd. Why do you think you want Jesus to get in the boat? Afraid that maybe they're going to get wrapped up in this whole emotional response. Afraid that maybe they could be, they're prone to influence of the crowd. And we're all that way at times, aren't we? You know, we get pushed in the crowd, and the next thing you know, our judgment goes out the window a little bit. We walk the hallways at school. And yeah, it's hard to walk against the crowd at times. So in a way of protection, he puts them in the boat and gets them out of there. And notice what he does. After leaving them, went up into a mountainside to pray. What do you think he prayed for? You know, in John 16:17, we have him praying, Father, not my will, but thine be done. Maybe he prayed that there. We know Hebrews says that he was tempted in all points like we, yet without sin, right? And was he tempted to respond? Could he be saying to the Father, you know, God, we could take care of that rapture, second coming, millennial kingdom all right now. Is there, you know, we could, they're not going to understand Revelation anyhow. So let's just get it done, right? Could he be saying, not my will, but thine be done? We know in the garden, right, they describe him as sweating drops of blood. And we know that the disciples
were witnesses to that, and maybe that's why it's recorded in John, but there are no witnesses of him on this. Maybe he did that here, that it was a battle, that he was going to check his own purpose. I don't know. I got to believe he prayed for his disciples, because we find out later that their hearts have been hard and they didn't understand. God, those knuckleheads, I don't know. Help them understand. Maybe he prayed for us. We know he did in the garden. For us, that we continue to stand out from the crowd, that we don't get swept up in our culture, that we're careful when the culture is pressing in on us, taking Christians in a direction we probably don't want to go, but we don't want to stand out, we don't want to stand up, we don't want to make waves. Hey, I pray for those people in America. Yeah. 21st century, live in Indiana. I pray that they get in the boat. But he prayed. He prayed. Let's keep going. When evening came, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he was alone on land. Okay. I believe every word in Scripture is important. It's there for a purpose. And I think he tells us this to remind us, because they were just going to Bethsaida. They were just going 3 miles down shore. They were not going on a long journey. And by evening time, they should have made their purpose. And so he's just kind of reminding us as readers where people are in the story. Because if we knew the situation, we knew the geography, we would understand that by now, evening, they would be on land and he would be on land. But that's not the case. They are where, class? On water. And Jesus is on land. Okay? He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. About the fourth watch of the night, he went out to them walking on the water. I love this scene. Here they are on the water, and they're not just on the water. The wind has picked up, the waves have picked up, and they are literally straining at the oars. Get the mental picture. The sail is down. They are in the boat, and it's late now. They've probably been at it 6-7 hours, straining at the oars. Again, you can almost see Peter, the self-assigned coxswain of the group. Stroke! Stroke! Come on, fellas, put your back into it. Row! 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 And there they are. We have a Y that I go to every day. I'm looking here. But in that Y, over in the corner with dust on it, is this thing called an erg machine. You familiar with that? You may know it as the rower. It's seldom used. But occasionally I have sat on it and slid up and down because all the treadmills were taken. And occasionally I have pulled. And about 10 minutes in, I'm done. I mean, I am done. I've sweat. That's all my goal was. But my back hurts, my legs hurt, I am done. And these guys have done it now 8-9 hours. I have a son that was on the crew team at West Point, and a race for him was 20 minutes. And you've seen them in the Olympics, right, in their boats. They come across, and as soon as they cross the finish line, what do? They collapse down on their oars. They are exhausted. And these guys have done it 6-7-8 mix my metaphors, perhaps, they are spinning their wheels out there. This is not a scene where they are in danger of drowning. This is not, hey, Jesus, wake up. Don't you care that we drown? This is simply on the water. They are experienced fishermen, many of them, and they are just not going anywhere because the wind and the waves are pushing against them. And they are just struggling for hour after hour after hour. Anybody want to give a testimony right now? Any moms want to talk up? All right? Let me ask you a question. Who put them in the boat? You can answer that. Jesus. Who told them to go to Bethsaida?
Jesus.
The answer to this one is Jesus, too. Okay, I'm just telling you ahead of time. Who controls the wave and the wind? What are they doing? They are just simple obedience. God, I didn't think it would be this hard. God, we don't seem to be making a difference. We don't seem to be going anywhere. The church doesn't seem to be having the impact that I thought you told us we would have, that you will build your church and the gates of hell won't be able to stand against it. But yet we are just rowing the boat. We are just rowing here. And we're not seeing any progress. Who put you in the boat? Who called you to relationship with him? Who knows about those waves that you're experiencing, right? It's pure obedience here. This is a matter of obedience. It was a matter of obedience that Corrie Ten Boom went to a concentration camp, right? It was a matter of obedience that five missionaries, including Jim Elliot, landed their plane on a beach in Ecuador and ended up dying. It's a purely obedience. We used to sing this song a long time ago. Trust and obey. The older people know that, right? For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. That always bothered me a little bit. Because, man, there were some times I'm not happy in Jesus. Well, maybe in Jesus, right? But I'm not happy in the boat. But to trust and obey. Row your boat. Strain at the oars. He was alone on land, and they were on the lake, in the middle of the lake. He saw his disciples. Now, first of all, you may want to circle that. He saw his disciples. He sees you. That's important. That's probably the second miracle of this passage, because where were they? They were in the middle of the lake. Where was he? Up on a mountainside. Probably 3 or 4 miles separation, right? Now remember, there are no lights. They don't have these little running lights on their boat out there. This is not a clear day. The wind is blowing. The waves are coming. He is 3 or 4 miles away, and yet he sees them struggling. And I just want to stop and encourage you. God knows. God knows your struggle. He sees you. He knows you're in the boat. He sees us. About the fourth watch of the night, now this is now almost 6 o'clock in the morning. About the fourth watch of the night, he went out to them. I love that. He sees them, and then what does he do? He goes to them. He doesn't just yell at them from the shore, right? He's not like the coach in the game. Hey, guys, out there, run the play. Come on, keep at it. Work a little harder. You know, and one of my favorite verses, and the word became flesh and dwelt among them, and we beheld his glory full of grace and truth, right? In John 16:17, he says, I'm going away from you, but I'm sending another one just like me, thus referring to the Spirit, who will guide you and comfort you and will be with you always. He sees us, but he also comes to us. About the fourth watch, walking on the lake. Now the next phrase, look at it. What does it say? Write it in at 48. He was about to pass by them. What? He was about to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought it was a ghost, a phantom. They cried out. They screamed, literally. They shirked. They were like teenagers at a haunted house. It was that kind of a fear thing, because they saw him and were terrified. What does that mean? He was about to pass by them. Was it Jesus? You know, hey, we're in a race, and we're going to see who can get to the side the fastest, and I'm going to pass him, you know. I'll show them who's God here, you know, see if they can keep up with me, see if they can row fast enough, you know. Let's see it. I don't think so. Did he get out there and, oh, what are you guys doing here? Good to see ya. Yeah, you guys still here, huh? Oh, well, we'll see you over there. Remember I told you we're going over there? We'll come back to this. Immediately he spoke to them and said, take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid. He's on the boat, or he's on the water. They see him. They're together. It's almost like in unison as they are stroking, as they are rowing the boat. They catch a glimpse. All the eyes turn up. They immediately focus. It's a ghost. Oh no, we've heard about those legends of ghosts being out on the lake. We're all going to drown. Oh no, and they scream, and he says, hey, relax. Take courage. Buck up there, guys. Come on. It's me, Jesus. Don't be afraid. Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. They were completely amazed. And then the next verse, then they crossed over on the land. End of story. Well, that doesn't seem like a game changer, does it? That's a good story. Perhaps the game changer is in that phrase, he intended to pass by. I want you to think through your memory of the Old Testament, because this phrase is only used three other times in the entire Bible, this idea of Jesus or God passing by. Let your mind go back and start thinking through, Old Testament, when do I find God wanting just to pass by someone or some people? Have you found it? Heard it. Yeah. Now, it happened to Job. It's not as well known. It happened with Elijah. That's not as well known either. But I think most of us know Moses, right? He's on Mount Sinai. He's, God, I want to see you. God said, you can't handle seeing me. People have seen me die. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to take you, put you in the rock. I'm going to hold my hand over your eyes, and I'm going to, what? Pass by and let you see my backside. And that's going to blow your mind. In fact, after it happened, he was so filled with God's glory that he comes off the mountain. He had to veil himself because the Israelites couldn't even bear to stand him because he'd been with God. That's the same phrase here, the same idea. I think that Jesus' intention was just to show his glory. He's walking on water, for heaven's sake. Just to show his glory, just to pass by. Wasn't that the purpose of marking from the very beginning? He said, I am writing this that you will know the gospel, that Jesus is the Son of God. I am writing this to show you God's glory wrapped up in his Son. And Jesus now, he's going to just pass by them, give them a glimpse of his glory, and that should be enough. See, I think so many times we're looking to see what God can do more than who God is. Because once we get a hold of who he is and really understand who he is, the doing's easy.
Amen.
Right? The rowing's easy. Once we understand that God controls the winds and the waves, okay. Once we understand feeding people is nothing. Okay. Once we understand that he is always with me, that I can never outrow him, I can never outgo him, that he is way maker. Once I get a sense of his glory, once I get a vision, once he passes by me and I see them, that's the game changer. Why do I say that? Mark doesn't tell us, but Matthew does, that when he got in the boat, the disciples says, this is Messiah. Mark doesn't tell us, but John does, that Peter said, hey, if it's really you, God, call to me and I'll come out there and walk on water. I don't think Mark included that because Mark didn't really like Peter anyhow and didn't want him part of that story, but that wasn't his point, right? But after that encounter, Jesus asked Peter when they got on the other side of the shore, they said, Peter, who do men say that I am? Oh, some say you're a prophet, like Elijah. Some people, well, Peter, who am I? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Upon that, I'll build my church. See, the game changer was getting a glimpse of who God is. Let me just review real quick. What's the difference? What's our response? One, pray, right? Pray is not a last resort, it's a first option. We need to pray. Two, we need to row. Pure obedience. And three, keep your eyes up, because God's going to show up. Not to necessarily get you out of this storm, but to show who he is in the midst of the storm. He's going to show up that you get a glimpse of his glory. Let me pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word, which is quick and powerful and active and alive. And every time we dig into it, we find new things. That's because it's alive and active. And Father, we want to see your glory. We really do want to see you. Yeah, we'd love for you to change our world, change our community and our culture, change our schools, our families, our neighborhoods, where I work. We'd love that. Love for you to do some stuff. Father, we want you to do stuff. But more important, we just want to see you know you, get a glimpse of your glory, because in that is enough to keep us rowing, to keep us going, and to get us to glory. Father, thank you for loving us and seeing us in our struggles even. And I pray for some today that are thinking, yeah, I'm in the boat and I've been rowing a long, long time and it doesn't seem to make a difference. May you show up in a great way in their lives this week. And may they see it. And we will all be amazed at your love and kindness and mercy and compassion. I pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. God bless you. Have a great week.